If you have your Bibles, if you'll open to the Gospel of John, and we'll be in chapter 4, picking up in verse 43. We'll finish the chapter this morning. And for those who are watching online today, I want to say, because I have a feeling Jack's watching, I say, Jack, we miss you. especially when I'm doing worship on Sundays, I miss him desperately because he fills in all those gaps of which I leave laying there. But he's out up in Boston with his mother, and I know he has a ministry there and working with her and getting things done. But we miss you, and we welcome you back Sunday. That's just me saying that. You take as much time as you need. But anyway, recapping where we left off last week, we saw the heart of Jesus toward the Samaritan woman at the well, and we know that this is his heart toward all men. Jesus broke out of the mold, if you will, and did something only he could do. He crossed racial barriers, and he crossed all kinds of barriers as far as prejudices go. And when he went into Samaria, because this is something that the Jews just didn't do. They wouldn't go to Samaria. They despised the Samaritans. And we discussed that earlier on as for their reasoning. And if you would like, you can go back and listen to our previous messages in this chapter and get the notes there. But Jesus explained that true worship wasn't about where you go, but it's about spirit and truth. And we know that Jesus is the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And we know that the Holy Spirit comes to dwell inside of us, making us the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we, being the church, worship wherever we are. It's not about a location. Now, we do come Sunday mornings here to this building, and we worship together corporately. But in each one of your lives, if you are born-again believers, you have the Holy Spirit within you, and wherever you are is a place of worship, because you are the church. Luke 17, 20-21 says, "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and said to them, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you.'" So this is something that we all know as believers, that we have the kingdom of God within us. And we saw the disciples returning with food, and Jesus explains to them that they need to take their eyes off the physical need and look to the spiritual need. They missed the opportunity of witnessing to the Samaritan woman. And again, we talked about that. I believe that was God's plan for them not to be there. I think that their prejudice may have been in the way of what Jesus needed to accomplish with this lady at the well. But the interesting thing is that they came back and their focus was on, hey, we went and got food. Let's all eat. But Jesus went on to say, the harvest is right in front of you. But if you only focus on the physical and the temporal, then you're going to miss what's going on in the spiritual realm. Now, many Samaritans were saved because Jesus went where the fruit was ripe and was ready to be harvested. We closed last week with Isaiah chapter 6, verses 8 through 9. And God is asking, "Whom shall I send?" And the response of His people should say, "Here I am, send me." And each person should have that attitude in their heart for whatever God calls you to do. And I know that there's a lot of people sometimes, and I've heard this in my lifetime and walking as a Christian in the years that I have, that some people say, "Well, I'm afraid to pray, send me, because I don't want to wind up in Africa. I don't want to be a missionary. I don't want, you know." But honestly, I can assure you, when God gives you the desires of your heart, it's truly the desires that He places within you, and He's not going to send you somewhere that He hasn't already prepared your heart to go and be ready to go. So just be willing to say yes, and it may be your next door neighbor. It may be across the street. It may be whoever you run into. But whatever it is, God wants you to be saying in your heart, "Here I am, I'm prepared, send me for where you would have me to go." We'll pick up this week in verse 43, and our title this week is Faith Demands Action. Faith demands action. Father, we ask that you will open our hearts, open our ears. Let us hear what you have to say for us today, and may your word be blessed as it goes forth, because it will not return void, but will accomplish all that you set forth to do. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 4, verses 43 through 54. "Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. Verse 51. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he came out of Judea into Galilee. So we see Jesus leaving Samaria after the ministry there, and it was a beautiful ministry. Many people came to the Lord. First, the Samaritan woman came and went back to town and said, "Hey, y'all come back with me and see the man who told me everything I ever did." And so they all came back, and then they heard her testimony, and many said, "Well, we believe because of you." But then others said it later on. They said, "Well, it wasn't that your testimony that convinced us. We heard him speak ourselves, and we too now believe." And so many came to know the Lord as on this trip to Samaria. But on their way to Galilee, Galilee is not a wonderful place to visit, according to the scriptures. And according to Isaiah, it was considered a dark place. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 2 says, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her. By the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light was shined." So this prophetic word written from Isaiah all the way back these many years before is a prophetic word speaking specifically that Jesus would be that light that would come and shine in this dark place. He said there a place of darkness and a great light being Jesus would come. Now this is another example of how God's word aligns from the Old Testament prophecies to when Jesus came and fulfilled those prophecies. And the more you study and the more you read, the more you see the fulfillment of the Old Testament little bit by little bit by little bit, because as we said before, the Old Testament, which really is divided into two books, the Old and New Testament, but it's one story. The first half is the Old Testament, which is all speaking of Jesus and pointing to Jesus and when he would come. And then the second part of the book is his arrival and then on to his ascension to heaven and then what will happen with the church and beyond. But he went to Galilee as he fulfilled these prophecies because he was foretold that he would go. Now the reception here wouldn't be quite the same as it was in Samaria. It does say that they received him, but for the most part, the people didn't come to him because of him being a prophet. They came to him because they wanted to see what they could get from him. What's he going to do for us today? They always wanted something for him. Verses 44 through 45 says, "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he went, he came to Galilee, and the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did at Jerusalem in the feast." So therefore, they had seen what he did. They turned the water to wine. They saw these things that he did. So they had also gone to the feast. They saw that. They said, "Oh boy, he's coming here. What can we get? You know, what's he going to do for us?" So basically, the hearts weren't quite right, but he went there because, first, it was foretold that he would go, and secondly, because he only did what God the Father told him to do, and he was being obedient to the Father. Now, I believe that the church today has fallen into the same mindset of what the Galileans may be, and what is it that Jesus can do for me? What am I going to get out of it? Between the seeker-friendly movement that tends to draw people by entertaining them, to the healing movement that promises them physical healing, or on to the name-it-claim-it group that say all they have to do is ask for it because God wants them to have it anyway. And when you get into this mindset of focus, then it becomes more about us than it does about Him, and it should always be about Him, the giver, not the gift. That's something that we always have to maintain in our hearts and minds regarding, and it's a relationship that He desires with us. What's missing in all of those movements is that relationship. It's just a thing that we do to see what we can get, or it's an exciting thing, right? I enjoy it because the music is this, or I enjoy it because of that. But what about the relationship with Jesus? Are you growing in that relationship? That's the purpose of us coming together and corporately worshiping, is that we study God's Word together, that you take these words back and you study them again yourself in your own private time, in your own prayer time. Read the Word and study it and compare notes and say, hey, I'm growing here. This is what we're supposed to be doing. But the Galileans weren't too much interested in that at the particular moment. Now, Jesus later points out that many came seeking after they saw Him feed the 5,000. It says, John 6:22-27, however, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there nor His disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum. And they were seeking Jesus. When they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said, Rabbi, when did You come here? And Jesus answered and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. They came because they were hungry. Do not labor for the food which perishes, Jesus said, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set a seal on Him. So, again, this is something that will happen later on in this chapter, but we see the same mentality that people followed Him around because they were either hungry or they wanted something from Him. Now, another point I want to make here is that even though Jesus knew His reception would be light, He still went. And this is important for us in ministry as well. We can't look at the number of the people. We can't look at the result or the fruit of the ministry. We can't focus on that because our hearts have to be focused on the Lord and the call that He's placed upon our lives. And as I believe I said last week, you can't always or you won't always see the immediate fruit. You may sow a lot of seeds. You may be the one that comes back and waters a lot of seed, but you may not be the one that watches and see that seed grow and turn into fruit. That may not be the full part of what God's got you to do. And so, as Jeremiah the prophet, as Isaiah, as other prophets in the Old Testament lived their lives, they didn't see a lot of fruit. They saw a lot of suffering, and some of it was directed right to them, specifically when they would say the truth. The people didn't want to hear the truth. I mean, I wouldn't want to be cast down into a well and left for dead. I wouldn't want to be stoned. I wouldn't want to be, you know, alienated and exiled. But these are some of the things that the prophets went through because they were speaking truth and they weren't looking to grab the fruit and run. And that's something that we as ministers today need to be careful of, is that we're not just seeking the fruit, but we're being willing to be obedient in the times that the fruit's not there. And that's something that we need to keep in our hearts and minds. The important thing here is that all are called, but not all will receive. Who are we to decide who should receive? If we're called to share the gospel, we share the gospel to all. Whoever we happen to come in contact with, wherever we happen to be. These are the things that God calls us to be open to. It's not for us to say, well, I don't think that person really wants to accept the Lord, so I'm not going to go talk to them today. Or, you know, and sometimes it could be, you know, someone like I met yesterday, the homeless person. Sometimes it could be on the opposite scale, a very wealthy person who has everything they need. And in our hearts and minds saying, well, they ain't not going to accept the Lord. They don't even see any need for Him. But who is it our place to determine that? We don't know what God has been doing in their lives and in their hearts, preparing them for the very time that He's going to send somebody that says, here I am, send me. Jesus is available to all, and all have to make the choice. But again, the choice is not what we get in this world, but what you will receive in eternity. And this is the long-term plan, and this is what Jesus wants us all to see. I believe He's crying out, choose Me, not for the temporal, but for the eternal. Choose Me not just for the temporal, but for the eternal. He wants you to know that He is with you in this life. He is with us. And there are blessings, blessings upon blessings upon blessings in this life that we live. But we have a whole eternity that we're going to be in His presence. And He wants us to understand that this is just a season. This minute time that we spend, little itty bitty drop of water in the scope of things of eternity, the lifespan that we live on this earth is nothing. It's just it's a training ground though, and it's a time for us to be prepared for what He's doing and what He wants us to be a part of. Verses 46 through 49 says, "So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe.' And the nobleman said to her, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.'" So this nobleman was probably an officer in Herod's service. He was probably pretty high up in rank. And he does come from Capernaum, which is about 20 miles away from Galilee. And he's searching for Jesus. He's heard about Jesus. Our text reads, "He implored him to come." And the implication here is that he was urgently requesting Jesus to come, but he wasn't demanding. And that's something important. This man had physical authority over Jesus in his role, in his rank. He could have demanded, he could have brought soldiers with him and said, "You are coming with me." But he didn't do that. He came in a spirit of humility. He didn't come in the legal sense. He came and gave his authority out, or gave his authority up, but came out of desperation. His son was sick to the point of death. Now, Jesus' response was not directed to this man. He was speaking directly to him, but I believe he was speaking beyond him. He was speaking to the crowds, because Jesus said, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." There were many around Jesus at the time that I personally believe this was their benefit more than it was for this nobleman's benefit. But I also noticed that the man doesn't waver in his request. He continues. He asks twice, "Come to my house and heal my son." He knows Jesus has the power to do exactly what he's asking for, and he's very persistent. And even though he is a man of authority, he addresses Jesus as "Sir." He gives Jesus authority and proper respect. And I do, again, believe this is the humility. It shows the humility of this man. And we've spoken before how we know that Jesus knows the heart of all men. And I believe he knew the heart of this man. And he wanted others to see that heart as well. And this is important for us to realize, too. Sometimes a humility, to be humble before the Lord, sometimes he requires us to be humble before other people, because humility between us and God is not seen unless it's seen as we share with one another. And so sometimes he brings us to the point to where we have to be humble, and we're acting in a place of humility in our request to others as well as we are to God. He wants us to treat each other and come to other people with a heart of humility as well. And I think that's what he wanted us to see in this particular passage, is that he knew the man's heart, but he wanted other men to see his heart as well. We see the same attitude when the Greek woman came seeking him to heal her daughter in Matthew chapter 15, 21 through 28. Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." In other words, she's kind of embarrassing us, Jesus. Get her, send her on out of here. I don't want to deal with that. But Jesus then answered her and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. This woman knew her place in culture. She knew her place in relationship. And she was coming with a place of humility. Now, another reference here is Luke 18, 1 through 5, when Jesus spoke a parable to them. He said that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, "There's a certain city and a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she wearies me." Now, some may read these passages that I've just shared here, and they may swell up inside and they say, "God's unjust. How would God speak to people that way? Why would He say these things about people? You know, first off, you know, in this particular reference, you know, the judge, he'll be wearied if he doesn't take care of this woman. And in the other case, you know, we can't give our what's the good for the good people to the lower class, or the dogs, as he said. And so when we read these passages, we say, how can God be cold-hearted? But He's not. And we have to understand this. The truth is, until we come to the place where we accept God as the sovereign God that He is, the supreme being who oversees everything, in control of everything, and putting every mindful thought that God is unfair to rest, we have to do that. We have to come by the Scriptures, come in our relationship with Him, and say in our finite minds do not understand what justice is. We don't understand what the true sovereignty of God is, because He's infinite and we're not. And He sees the whole picture and we don't. And as He's speaking to these people, He is checking their hearts. And not only does He already know their hearts, again, He's wanting other people to see the heart of these people that are willing to say and put themselves in a position that I know I'm not worthy of what You have. I know I'm not worthy of who You are. But I'm coming and I'm seeking and I'm asking and I'm desiring. And if that's not really truly the place, that all men have to meet Jesus in order to really understand who He is. There's many that have prayed a prayer somewhere in their life, and they've prayed a prayer and they've walked off and lived their life as if that prayer never really meant anything, except, well, I have my fire insurance, so I can live my life the way I want to. But they haven't been broken before the Lord. They haven't come in a spirit of humility and saying, I need You because I am too desperate. I can't even take my next breath without You. And that's where these people were, and that's where we need to be. We need to make sure that our hearts and minds are always there seeking Him in humility. God is never wrong. He's never unjust. And until we come to that place where we accept this, then we're like the man that James describes in James chapter 1, 6 through 8. He says, but when you ask in faith, without doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded and unstable in all of his ways. And if we come to the Lord in a spirit of pride or have an attitude of pride, then we are double-minded. Because to be single-minded with the Lord means we have to be humble before Him. You cannot, God does not, He doesn't look at the proud. He kicks them aside. He looks at the humble. And so we come with that place of humility in our hearts. Otherwise, we are considered double-minded. And this is the man, too, who prays and doesn't receive and then is angry with God because he didn't get what he wanted. Instead of that, we should say, Lord, Your will be done. You know the need. I submit myself to You. I submit my need to You. Your will be done, and I trust You in it. And we continue to walk in faith that He's heard our prayer, and we know He does hear our prayers. Job said in Job chapter 13, verses 15 through 16, he says, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. Even so, I'll defend my ways before Him. He also shall be my salvation, for hypocrite could not come before Him. And a proud man is a hypocrite. Because to be proud before the Lord is basically telling Him that, well, you know, I could have done this on my own, but I decided to come through You instead. And that's not acceptable. We have to come to the end of ourselves. And if we don't come to Him in humility, then we do come as a hypocrite, double-minded, and we come demanding from Him rather than seeking Him for Himself. We're demanding something from Him. And that's what a lot of these people that He was ministering to were doing. He wants us all to come to Him with humility, and He wants all of those around us to witness our humility so that we can learn and they can learn and grow from it. Now, another thing to understand is that humility leads to belief. Be humble before the Lord means that your mind and your conscience is clear when you come before Him, and when He speaks a truth, you're able to receive it and you're able to believe it. And that's the important thing. By coming to Him and seeking Him for God our Father, who loves us, who is there for us, who wants to provide every need for us, when we come and understanding that and we're praying and we're seeking, then when He speaks a truth to us and He speaks that, yes, I've answered this prayer, we believe, because we don't have any of the other clutter and doubt, because we've cast that aside. We've come with a heart of humility. And once Jesus said, go to this nobleman, your son lives, it says this man believes and returns home. He believes the word that Jesus said. He came with a heart of humility. He was prepared for Jesus to speak, and Jesus did. verses 50 through 54, it said, Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of the hour when he got better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives," and he himself believed in his whole household. And this again is the second sign of Jesus did when he came out of Judea into Galilee. Faith demands action. Faith demands action. And for him to go to Jesus, knowing that Jesus was who he said he was, knowing that he could bring the healing, knowing he could accomplish what he needed in his life, he went, and when Jesus spoke, he believed. He believed. And it's easy to say, well, I believe this or I believe that, but if you don't take up your walking shoes and put some rubber meat in the road with that belief, then nothing really means anything. It's just words. It's just words. This man could have said, "I believe, but I'm just going to kind of stay around here and watch Jesus for a while to see something else happening. I need a little bit more assurance. You know, I need just that one more thing to tell me." But no, he believed and he went. He immediately turned and headed home. Now, at first, this man urges Jesus to come to his home. He asked twice for Jesus to come. But when Jesus spoke the words of healing to him, that was good enough. There were power in the words that Jesus spoke. Jesus always spoke with authority. Matthew 7, 28 through 29, it says, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Now that's kind of a slap in the face to the scribes, if you will. The scribes, they interpreted the law. The Pharisees, they presented the law. But the interesting thing about it is that he taught them with authority over the ones who were supposedly interpreting it. Of course, that's no surprise. He wrote it. But the interesting thing is that when people saw him, they saw his authority. Luke 4:36, "They were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, 'What a word this is! For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.'" In Matthew 28:18, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" So it was given to him by God the Father to speak in authority the word to those who would have ears to hear, to listen. All authority is his. And knowing that Jesus is the word, when he speaks, things happen. Things happen. After Jesus told this man that his son lives, he didn't ask again for Jesus to come. The man said, "Good enough, I'm gone. I'm going home. I'm going to go see my son." And he turned and he left and he believed. Now, I do want to take notice here that on the way home, his servants came, and I imagine they were jumping up and down. You know, they were running toward him. I'm sure they were shouting, "Hey, your son lives! He lives!" And I'm sure his excitement was confirmed in his heart. But I believe, again, that this is just the confirmation of what he already knew in his heart because he believed. In our study last Wednesday in 1 Samuel, we saw Hannah, after receiving the confirmation that God had heard her prayer, and Eli confirmed it to her also, her countenance completely changed. She took a 380. She was completely different. 360. You know the math, okay. 180, you know, okay. Yeah, give me a calculator up here for the message. I don't know. But you know what I'm trying to say there. Hannah was confirmed in her heart. She was confirmed in her spirit. And now she's eagerly awaiting the physical manifestation of her spiritual confirmation. And the same thing that was happening with this man. He was confirmed in his spirit, and now the physical manifestation had taken place, and he's receiving that. And when you do that, you're able to walk in expectation, eager expectation, but also walk in patience, impatient and waiting for it. And those two go hand in hand when you're walking in the Spirit and you're walking in faith. Now, I believe that this man's confirmation regarding the Son was immediate as soon as Jesus spoke it. I believe that he received it, he believed it, and it was confirmed in his heart that he knew what was going to happen. And now these other men come and they confirm that to him. And he asked them, "What time did his son get well?" And it was that exact moment that Jesus spoke it forth. And this is not here by accident. This is something that we need to really understand. Jesus leaves no doubt for His miracles. He leaves no doubt that He's the one that did it. And He leaves no doubt that the timing was exactly when the words were spoken forth. It was immediately done after the words left His mouth. Now, our text does tell us that He believed and His whole household believed, but I again believe that he already believed what Jesus was going to do. I believe he believed the words that Jesus spoke at that particular time because he did leave and go home. But I believe that there's a second belief that took place here. When it says he believed and his whole household believes, I believe now that they believe in who Jesus is. See, there's one thing to receive someone's words and believe them, but then a deeper level to receive who this one is that spoke those words. And I believe that this was a salvation experience for them. It was more than just a healing for them, a belief in healing. I believe that their whole family received Jesus for who He was. And I think that's important. Again, there are a lot of people who receive things or ask things, even of the Lord, and ask it in Jesus' name. But because they come sometimes seeking the loaves and the fish, or because they come seeking something for themselves, they just come to see what's going on around them and the event and what they're going to get. But they don't necessarily receive the fullness of who He is because they just want something for themselves. See, a lot of people came to see what the fuss was about when Jesus was going around. A lot of people came and received miracles, saw miracles. And I believe that some of those people that actually received a miracle may not have followed through with salvation. Now, the Bible doesn't give us that fullness and confirmation there, but what I do believe is that in as many people as He healed, as many people as were touched by Jesus, they still had a whole crowd crying out to crucify Him. And where were a lot of these people at that time? In Matthew 21:8-10, they were all in awe of Him. It said, "A very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went out before those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when He came into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?'" He had the whole town on its end. Everybody was excited. They were crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna." But just a few short days later, they'd all turned on Him. They turned on Him. Luke 23:20-23. "Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus again, called out to them. But they shouted, saying, 'Crucify Him! Crucify Him!' Then He said to them the third time, 'What evil has He done? I found no reason for death in Him. I will therefore chastise Him and let Him go.' But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that He be crucified. And the voice of these men and of the chief priests prevailed." Now the chief priests were the ones that stirred this crowd up. But I do believe that some of these people in that crowd witnessed what Jesus had done. And they'd seen it. If not, some of them maybe even partaken. And if they weren't crying out, "Crucify Him," there wasn't a lot of outcry, "No, He healed me. No, He did this. No, look what..." You didn't hear any of that. And that's interesting. Crowds are fickle. They'll turn just like that. You can turn people very quickly if there's no foundation in what they claim to believe. And this is something to understand. Our news media today puts partial words and partial stories out and gets a whole crowd of people in an uproar over something that later we find out the full truth wasn't spoken, and most of the time you don't ever hear them come back and correct themselves or do anything. They just move on to the next story. Move on to the next story. They get the crowd. They incite them to whatever they want them to hear or see. And it's not just them. There are many people that do the same thing. Facebook. Good night. You can put one thing on Facebook that may be not quite true, but people pick up on it. You've got an onslaught of people commenting on something that should have never even been commenting to begin with because it wasn't a true statement. These type things incite people. And Facebook and Twitter and this particular type of venue is the most damaging because for two reasons. One is that people can hide behind it. They're not face to face with somebody, so they're a little bit easier speaking their voice out. But secondly is the fact that it's out there. You can't take it back. Even if you retract it later, it's still floating somewhere. So it's got copies to other people that have seen it. And so it's important that when you speak things out, you know what you're talking about. But in this particular case, this crowd, they were following Jesus, majority for what they were going to get from Him. And then when they saw the scribes and the Pharisees turning on Him, they then backed away because they didn't want to be against their leaders. They didn't want to be against this group. So therefore, a lot of them, I do believe, were crying out. They didn't know or didn't receive the fullness of who He was. Now, I can't say for sure, but I would bet, if I was a betting man, that this nobleman was not in that crowd. I bet he wasn't in that crowd. And I believe his heart was broken. As many were broken because of what was going on to Jesus at that time. But this is why it's so important that we spend time studying God's Word. We spend time in prayer. We spend time seeking Him for who He is, so that when the oppression comes, we're prepared to stand in truth and not cower down and go with the other crowd. It's very easy to fall on the wrong side of the crowd if the crowd is yelling one thing. We don't want to be the one standing in opposition. We were kind of laughing the other day. My daughter-in-law is a Giants fan, New York Giants fan. Well, she don't fit in too good down here in some of the other realms. You know, not many people in the South are New York Giants fans. And so she's been to ball games where she's the only one for the Giants. And she said, it's not a comfortable place to be. If you yell out and everybody else is around you, she had a little 7-year-old girl just chew her out because she was rooting for the Giants. I said, thought that was kind of funny, but I said, well, change teams. They'd solve that whole problem. But the point is that, you know, when you're in a crowd and everybody's going this way, you don't want to be that sole voice. But quite honestly, as believers, you need to be that sole voice. Because who knows if there may be somebody else over there that wants to be that sole voice and just needs that extra support, and you come together and stand together as believers. There's oppression coming against the church, and it's already here. The spirit of the Antichrist is already here. John said that in 1 John in his writings. And so we know that the spirit of the Antichrist is already here. The oppression is coming against us. And personally, I don't understand how anyone, especially those in the church, can stand in agreement with anything that goes against God's Word. But if you don't know what God's Word says, it's easy to go and float around and say, well, you know, they can do whatever they want to. They're not hurting anybody. Whatever it might be. But the point is that we know what God's Word says if you study it. And again, God is not wrong. He's also not mocked. And whatever sowed will be reaped. And we know that our government recently dictated that marriage is now to be redefined from what God instituted it to be in the beginning. And it's so unfortunate there are some denominations that are breaking apart because some of the people are signing on to the government's law above God's law. And it ought not to be so. Not in the church. And I believe, again, it's in part because many who claim to be Christians don't even know what the Bible teaches. They rely on pastors or other teachers or whatever to study it. And I've said this before and I'll say it again. I don't want you to rely on what I'm teaching. I want you to rely on what the Word of God says. And if I say something that you don't agree with, let's go to the Word. And you study it. And if the Word says it, then we're not going to be on the same side if you disagree with it. If I've spoken something incorrectly, I want to know that too. We'll sit down and I'll repent from that and see what I've done. But the most important thing here is that we need to all grow together by staying to the foundation of the truth, which we're going to find rooted in the Word of God. And we need to stay there. And as children of God, we need to believe and take action in what we believe in by holding on to those truths. Not cowering down. Not worrying about what the people are going to say. Not living our lives in fear of governments or anything else. I mean, we live in an oppressed country right now, but think of the countries that are being, the Christians are being sought out and killed. And they're beheaded and burned, and all because they stand against what others' faith is. And so we have to be prepared. I don't want to face that. I'll be honest with you. My physical body and my mind does not want to face that kind of death. But I would like to know that if I had to make that choice at this moment, that I would say, I choose Jesus, do what you will. But I choose Jesus. And that's what we need to be. We need to understand that and walk that out. If we don't, then you do find yourself sometimes in the wrong crowd, turning against God, agreeing with the majority, as they did when they cried out, crucify Him. This is a dangerous place. It's a dangerous place to be. Nobody who claims to be a believer needs to be an opposition of Jesus Christ. We don't know when He's coming back. The signs are there. The prophecies are being fulfilled. We're seeing things happening in the world. We're seeing things change. We live in a different world today than we even did 20, 30 years ago. Things are changing so rapidly in our country right now. And not for the good. But the Scriptures do tell us that in the last days, you know, there will be some things considered good that are evil, and some things that are considered evil that are actually good. It's an opposite. Everything's upside down. And this is where things are going in the world. And so we have to be eyes open, but focus on the Lord and focus on His Word and understand that. Jude 1, 16 through 21 describes these people. It says, "These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last days who walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." This is our hope. This is what we're told to do. To stand against those mockers, to stand against those who complain, who are speaking evil against us and against God's Word. We need to hold true. We need to stay in the holy faith, praying in the Spirit, and keeping ourselves in the love of God. But, my friends, this is the world that we live in. It's not going to get better. I don't care what the news tells you. I don't care what the economy projects. I don't care what happens. If this country economically turned around and did a complete 180, I think I got that one right, then that wouldn't change the fact that we're still heading in the same direction, because economics does not drive who we are. It's not how economically sound we are. It's who we are in Christ. And this is, again, the world that we live in. And many people are preparing for a difficult season. When all the things collapse around us, a lot of them call themselves preppers, and I see them gathering food and gathering water and survival supplies aside for the end of life as they know it. And I'm not putting them down. I think if they feel like they need to be prepared for that, that's great. Do what you feel you need to do. But I want to say this, as Christians, we need to be more prepared spiritually than physically. Because you can prepare up for a year, 2 years, of physical need with water and food. You could probably plan that far ahead. But then what? You're going to face the same thing you would have faced 2 years earlier. The fact of the matter is it doesn't matter what we do to save ourselves. It doesn't matter what we put aside for ourselves. It's our trust in Jesus Christ that's going to sustain us. And if He's going to leave us into a place where we're going to face this kind of oppression, then He's going to be able to provide for us during that time of oppression, because He's got a plan for us, or we wouldn't still be here. We wouldn't still be here. And again, we've said this before, the reason that God doesn't save the people and take them home is because there's many others that aren't saved that we're supposed to be reaching out to. We're supposed to be ministering to. And so it's our job as believers to be prepared to move and go as He says go, as long as He leaves us in this earth. Each man is appointed once to die, and after that, the judgment. I don't know when that time's going to come for me or for any of you. And I pray for none of us anytime soon. I pray the Lord would return before we face that death. But death is a reality of the life that we live in this mortal body that we have. And so we need to be prepared. But again, I'm not saying don't prepare. If you feel like the Lord's told you to put stuff aside, then put it aside. That may be a need to help other people. I will tell you this, honestly, when Y2K came around, that was a big preparation time. Everybody was prepared for the computers to all shut down, and it was the world was coming to an end as we knew it. And one of my sisters put a whole lot of food back. Well, it just so happened that we ourselves were in a very tight situation the day after Y2K, financially speaking, and they had this food they were able to give. So I'm not telling you not to put aside. God will use whatever you do for whatever purpose. But the heart of the matter is are you putting it aside so that you can just hide away and protect yourself? Or are you putting your faith in Him so that He can hide you away and use you? And use you wherever you need to be. And that's something that we need to focus on. Our spiritual life should be much more sought than our physical. Know the Word. Stand for truth. And like this nobleman in the story, believe Jesus when He speaks. And His Word is there. Hebrews says in the older times and previous times He spoke through the prophets and through the law, and now He speaks through Jesus, His Son. And His Son is in the Word. Jesus is the Word. He was with God in the beginning, and He created all things, and through Him all things were made. So He is the truth. Stand in Him. Stand with Him. Believe in Jesus. Believe His Word. And then act upon it, because faith does demand action. You've got to take that step. You got to take that step. Don't be like the man whose house got flooded and he went to the rooftop and he prayed for help. And a helicopter came and a boat came and he kept telling him, send him away. And then he drowned and he went to heaven. He said, I prayed for help. He said, well, I sent you a helicopter and I sent you a boat, but you refused to take a step off the roof to get into either one of them. You have to be prepared to, in faith, take that step and receive how He sends. And sometimes He answers prayers differently than we expect. So when that happens, be prepared to walk in that. You know, don't think that because you say, I have this need, then say, this is how God's got to fill it. Because when you do that, you put God into the box. And very seldom will God come through and fill the need the way that you want Him to, because He wants, again, you to see that He's the one that did it and you had no part in it. And so keep that in mind. Keep that in your heart. Faith believes and faith demands action. Father, we come in closing this morning asking that our hearts are encouraged, that when we walk in faith and we walk in belief and we walk in the direction that You've called us to, Lord, that we are walking. We're not just standing still. And Lord, we can be waiting upon You and still moving. Waiting upon You is not that we just curl up in a corner or in our prayer closet and never leave. We are to be praying consistently. Pray without ceasing. Always in prayer. Always in mind of prayer. But also always living and moving and growing and not just staying put in one place. Because so many times we're like the man who only received the one talent and he buried it. Instead of taking that one talent and using it and doing what he could with it at the time, he buried it. And that's not who we're called to be. Pour into us all we need, Lord. Give us this day our daily bread. And let us take that bread and let us walk in it and feast upon it and use according as You see fit, that as You pour into us, that it flows out of us onto others. We thank You. We praise You and we glorify Your name. I ask that You would guide us and lead us and just strengthen us in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.